You're listening to the Sunday podcast from LifePoint Church in Santan Valley, Arizona. We hope you are encouraged by today's message.
For more information, visit us online at lifepointaz.com.
All right. For those of you who weren't listening or, you know, missed that, April 2nd, 6:30, it'll be a big worship event in Eastmark. I forgot the name of the park, but it's in a park in Eastmark. Huge worship thing. It's not necessarily LifePoint putting on. It's a bunch of churches going to be involved in that. And so it's about bringing worship out to the people. So if you want to be one of the cool people, I suggest you be there. So for those of you who don't know me, I'm Chad. I actually am one of the pastors here still. And that's a joke because I'm the part-time guy. That I teach high school at Gilbert Christian High School now, and I teach 10th grade New Testament, which is so much fun. My mentor and my supervisor, Dr. Mitchell, says that I will be the youth pastor forever because I refuse to grow up. So, I guess. Well, anyway, welcome. Welcome to those of you watching online. If you are new to LifePoint, we're glad to have you here. So today, you know, Pastor Nathan for the past few weeks has been talking about disordered desires, and he's given you these four things to help you overcome disordered desires. So today, I'm going to build on it a little bit and not give you anything like that. So I'm not talking specifically about the book that he's going through, even though I've read through some of it myself. God put a message on my heart that it's two parts, so this week will be the part we have today, and then I'll be back next week to talk about it a little bit more. So we're going to talk today about things that make some people, Christian and non-Christian alike, squirm in their seats a little bit. We're going to talk about sin and law, right? So because we can't talk about God and our relationship with God without talking about sin. And culture does not want to talk about it. In fact, it's gone so far that it's normalized not only in culture, but it's gone so far as that in churches, sin is all but ignored sometimes. But I tell you, it's an important thing to God. There's a lot of churches and culture will say, well, if you're talking about sin and you're preaching about sin in church, you're just being judgmental. You're just judging people. Well, no, I stand up here before you as a repentant, born-again sinner, right? R.C. Sproul said it best when he says, we are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. It is in our nature. We are born this way. And if you don't believe me, have children. I have a few, right? I didn't teach my kids how to lie or covet or steal, or they just magically knew how, right? So we're going to talk about sin, and then we'll talk about the law and what that means. And then, so for those of you who know me, I cannot preach without going into some Greek or some Hebrew. So guess what? We're going to talk some Hebrew this morning, okay? So there's a couple different words used in the Old Testament, and I'll talk about the New Testament in a minute, but there's a couple different words used for transgression, iniquity, sin, right? And understanding what these words mean and how they're used throughout the Old Testament, throughout the Bible, really kind of give us an idea of what's going on and how important it is to God. The first one is avon, which means iniquity, and iniquity is like crooked behavior or just kind of that person without integrity, right? So avon. Transgression is pesha, and that means to like break a deal or break a rule, right? Pesha. That's that idea of transgression or trespass in the New Testament is paraptomata, right? Is the Greek. Well, when we get to sin, in the New Testament it's hamartia. But in the Old Testament it's chata, and you do have to clear your throat when you say it. Chata. And what chata means, if we bring up Judges 20:16 on the screen here, chata means to miss the mark, to miss, to fail, to have a goal and to fail at that goal. Verse 15, and the people of Benjamin mustered out of their cities on that day 26,000 men who drew the sword, besides the inhabitants of Gibeah, who mustered 700 chosen men. Among all these were 700 chosen men who were left-handed. Everyone could sling a stone at a hair and not chata, not miss. Right? They wouldn't miss their goal. They wouldn't miss their target. They wouldn't miss the mark. In Proverbs 19, It says, desire without knowledge is not good, and whoever makes haste with his feet, chata, misses his way. What it's talking about here is actually twofold. Having that zeal and that desire without knowledge can sometimes lead to things that aren't good, right? And you can go down a way that is not good. So think of having three paths before you, and you miss the path you're supposed to go down. You chata that path. So now that we know what sin is, and we know it means to miss the goal or to miss the mark, well, what's the goal? What's the mark? What's the target? Some of you have ideas in your mind that are circulating right now. What's the goal? What's the target? Well, in order to understand what the authors of the New Testament are talking about, we have to go back to what the standard was in the Old Testament. And most Christians, a lot of Christians, tend to either ignore or dismiss or just really don't understand the writings of the Old Testament, which is the majority of the Bible, right? So we a lot of churches, in fact, will say, don't even worry about it. We're not going to preach it. We're not going to teach it. We've moved past that. Well, the problem is, how can you know why you need a Savior if you don't know how he was prophesied? If you don't know, how can you know if you need a Messiah? How can you know who Messiah is if you don't read about him and how he was expected? J.I. Packer, who is an acclaimed theologian, if you've never read his stuff, it's brilliant, said, the root of our trouble, putting it quite plainly, seems to be that we neither know nor care much about the law of God. On the one hand, we do not give ourselves to studying and applying the law in a way that our evangelical forefathers did. Our neglect of the Old Testament in particular bears witness to this. On the other hand, our thinking, unlike theirs, has a lawless tinge. There is an antinomian streak. Antinomian means against the law, like anti-law. Okay? Comes from nomos, which is in the Greek for law. There's an antinomian streak running through it. We act as if our freedom from the law has made it a matter of comparative unimportance whether we keep the law in daily life or not. We appear to care more for right faith than we do for right living. We show a greater concern to be orthodox than to be upright. We seem more anxious to know the truth than we are to adorn it by our behavior. We are, it appears, more interested in feeding our own souls than in doing good to our neighbors. We lap up the doctrinal chapters of the epistles, but we skate over the ethical ones. Our Lord accused the Pharisees of antinomianism, telling them that they had overlooked the weightier demands of the law, justice, mercy, good faith. Would he not have a reason to bring a similar accusation against us? Here then is the root cause of our present moral flabbiness. We have neglected God's law. What we need, therefore, is a quickening of conscience with regard to the moral demands of the New Testament. One means to this would be a deepened understanding of the Old Testament moral teaching in which those demands are rooted. The failure to hit the mark, the chata, the mark, is God's righteousness. And how did God give his righteousness? He gave the law initially. So what is the law? Well, there's a three-way division, tripartite is the fancy word, the tripartite division of the law, moral, ceremonial, and civil, and I'll explain those, because to some level, on some level, they're all moral, right? They all tell good and right and wrong, good or bad, right? But there's a difference, and some would say, well, the Bible doesn't give a division of the law, and I would disagree with that. It absolutely does, and if you read it, it's implied, and we'll expand on that in just a second. So the first set of laws are the moral. This is a deep theological topic for the Jew. We really don't have a ton of time to get into the whole how this breaks down. But these are called the Mishpatim. And these relate to moral judgments. And they don't necessarily point to Jesus necessarily. They do. But what this is telling us, and this is the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue. This is God's very standard of righteousness. He says, if you want to know what is right and what is good, here it is. The second part was the hakim or the hukah, which are the national customs, the ceremonial laws. These are the festivals and the feasts and I would love to spend an hour up here telling you how Jesus fulfilled these feasts and explaining to you the fall feast and the spring feast, and oh, it's beautiful. But they were only applicable to the theocratic nation of Israel. They were given to Israel. And Jesus fulfilled them. Well, he'll fulfill the fall ones in his second coming, but we'll get to that. And the third part of the law, the third tripartite, the part of the law, these are the moral laws other than the Decalogue, other than the Ten Commandments. These are the state and city ordinances and laws of if you murder somebody, here's the consequence. If you divorce somebody, here's the consequences of it. If you injure somebody, here's the consequences. Here's the punishment. Right? These cannot possibly apply to us because they were for, again, the theocratic nation of Israel. Because you've got to remember, in the theocratic nation of Israel, theocratic meaning led by God, led by a deity, their government and their church were one and the same. If you went before a judge and a court, it was the Sanhedrin. It was the religious leaders who were going to pronounce your punishment according to Torah, the law. It's another word, mitzvot, but we're not getting into that. Some would say, again, that there's not a division of the law. God doesn't divide his law in the Old Testament, and I would debate that. I would argue it. Why? Exodus 31:18, and he gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. It seems that the only scripture we have that is written by God himself, Jesus didn't write anything, but the only thing we have written by the very finger of God is the Ten Commandments. That's all we have. So in my mind, and as I read through this, and I read through the Old Testament, I look at the New Testament, it seems like these are really important to God. Why? Well, he wrote them himself. I mean, all of God's commands are important, and all of God's commands are beautiful, and we should uphold them all. But these, they seem to hold a particular weight. So when we sin, and as Christians, does the Torah, does the law play a role in our lives today? Absolutely, positively, yes. Now, does this mean that we need to go back to the 613 laws given in Sinai, and then it fell from that, and it get even worse, and they go up to like 760-some laws, and we can't eat pork, and we can't eat shrimp, and we can't eat lobster, and we got to wear the tassels from our garments, and they're called tzitzit, and we have to stop shaving, which I'm okay with, but... nor cutting the size of your hair, which obviously I'm okay with too. Right? Do we need to go back to these things? Do we need to go back to a legalistic observance of Sabbath? And the answer is no. Sort of. Not entirely. Because if we return to the law, if we put ourselves back under the law and we say, yes, it is good, it is beautiful, and you know what? That's God's standard of righteousness, which are all true. But there is a deception in that truth that people in their minds get in their minds, and that deception is that Jesus isn't enough. If I return to the law and I put myself back under these laws for righteousness, I'm saying Jesus isn't enough. And Paul said in Romans 10:4 that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. It's pretty simple. But God cared so much for the first 10 that he wrote them himself, and they are of vital importance. So guess what we're going to explore this morning? Exodus 20:1-17. And God spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. When God said this to Moses, we think of it as these Baal and worshiping these other gods. But I will tell you, this is any kind of idol. How do I know? This next commandment. You should not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in the heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You should not bow down to them or worship them. You shall have no other god, and you should not make idols and worship them. Now, on face value, that seems pretty easy. But I will tell you, an idol is anything you put above God. Anything. And we have erected temples to our idols. They're called stadiums. We adorn ourselves with their colors and their images all the time. Sports teams, celebrities, you name it. We idolize them. Is that sinful? Yes. But does that mean we can't go to sports games, we can't enjoy football and basketball? No, of course not. But when that becomes the focus of your life, when that becomes the thing you think about when you get up first thing in the morning and the last thing you think about at night is your sports team or that celebrity or whatever it is, the Bible says, where your heart goes, where your money goes, there is your God. Again, it's not inherently sinful in and of itself. Go Pack. To have a favorite team, it's what you do with that and how important it is in your life that makes it an idol. The next commandment, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Man, this is a big one. And I'm not talking about just the cuss word that came to mind. There's all sorts of ways to misuse his name. His name is misused in churches that preach, you don't need to obey God, we have Jesus' grace. Well, it explained to me why the first thing every believer does in the New Testament after they give their lives to Christ and repent for their sins and pronounce him as Lord, the first thing they do out of obedience is to get baptized. We are still to be obedient to our God. In John 14:15, he says, if you love me, you'll keep my commands. That's Jesus speaking. The next one, verse 8, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you should labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son, your daughter, nor male, nor female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So now, do we have to keep a Sabbath? Yep, you bet. Is it legalistic observance of a Sabbath to the point where in Israel, if you didn't observe Sabbath correctly, you were put to death? Of course not. There's two words that go along with Sabbath. There's another word that goes along with Sabbath, and it's nuach in Hebrew. And Shabbat nuach means to rest and worship. We find our rest in Jesus Christ. Period. This is the new covenant. But Jesus himself said that the Sabbath was made for man. So what does this mean? Does this mean that we should set aside a day a week? Does it have to be Saturday? No, I would debate that all day long. It says work 6 days, rest on the seventh. What if you start working on Tuesday? Right? What if you work four tens? What if you're a firefighter? You only work 2 days a week. What then? What to me, the principle here and why this is part of the Ten Commandments is because we become workaholics. We worship our jobs. We worship our income. We worship whatever it is. And we refuse, especially in this country, to rest for physical and spiritual renewal. Shabbat Nuach, these are two terms that go together in the Old Testament, to rest and worship. Does that mean we should set aside an entire day to just focus on God? Yes. Does that mean it's going to church is more than just an hour in the morning? You bet. Can it be any day of the week? Can it be every day of the week? Absolutely. But to remember the Sabbath and keep it holy, that word holy means set apart, different. And God made it for us. These first four commands are about like a vertical love. These are loving God. How do you love God? And in fact, the standard really isn't that high. And yet Israel and us fail it on a daily basis. The next six commands, honor your father and mother so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God has given you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male or female servant or his ox or his donkey, anything that belongs to your neighbor. Those next six are a horizontal love, loving your neighbor. Now, God gave the rest of these commands, the food laws, the clothing laws, all these different laws, so that Israel would be set apart from their neighbors. Why? Because their neighbors worshipped all sorts of gods. They were the only monotheistic, the one God. They were the only people in their area who had one God. The rest worshipped, you name it. And so God says, so that they all know you are my people, you're going to dress different, you're going to talk different, you're going to wear different clothes, you're going to eat different. You're going to work different, you're going to worship different, and you'll only have one God. Jesus says, I give you a new command, to love one another as I have loved you. By this they will know you are my disciples. In the new covenant, those 613, the food laws and stuff like that, look, if you don't want to eat pork, don't. It's not that big of a deal. But those laws were given for a specific purpose, and Jesus says in the New Testament, under the new covenant, the horizontal love is more than just loving your neighbor. It is love one another as he loves us, unconditionally, sacrificially. Ooh, that's a hard one. I mean, right? Come on. Don't eat bacon? Love that guy? Where you love him sacrificially and unconditionally? And Jesus says, that is how they will know you are my disciples. If you love. Next week we'll go into the Sermon on the Mountain. But to miss the mark, to chata, is to not love God and not love one another. And it sounds so simple. It really does. But it's not. And it's not easy. I don't know about you guys, but it's not easy for me. There's always that one person, your brother, your sister, your little brother who could be your son, who also has red hair and might be, oh wait, sorry, I'm getting a little too specific there. Right? But there's a brutal lie that comes from this, and it is a lie of the devil that leads to a disordered thinking when we spend too much time focused on the law. See, there's extremes on both ends. There's one extreme that says, you have Jesus, you have grace, which is absolutely true. You're free to sin. That's a lie. Jesus doesn't care about obedience. He cares about your faith. That's a half-truth. The other end of the spectrum says the only way you're going to please God is if you give your life to Christ and uphold the law, and follow all 613 commands and the Ten Commandments, and you better not eat pork, or you better not eat shrimp or lobster. See, there's two extremes, when the truth, as it usually is somewhere in the middle. The lie that comes out of that is, Jesus isn't enough. I mean, if we get deep down to it, the idea that if we have to go back to the law and if we have to put ourselves back under the law, that Jesus' sacrifice and his death on the cross wasn't enough. If it's Jesus and or Jesus but, then what we're really saying is Jesus wasn't good enough for me. And if we sit here in shame, which is not of God, for our sin, we're saying Jesus isn't good enough for me. See, in Revelation it says that we can eat from the tree of life because our robes are washed white in the blood of the Lamb. We get to eat from the tree of life. Those who survive the tribulation and all this kind of stuff get to eat from the tree of life because we are made clean by his blood, by his work on the cross, nothing that we do, nothing. But again, the lie that comes from that is, because of that, I don't need to do anything. James says, faith without works is dead faith. We are to care for each other. We are to love one another. We are to make sure widows and orphans are taken care of. We are supposed to feed the homeless. We are supposed to do these good things in the name of Christ. And to not live out your faith like this, to not have the gifts of the Spirit, is a dead faith. Does the Torah have authority in the life under the new covenant, in the life of the believer? Yeah. It teaches us theology. It shows us God's standard of righteousness. It shows us who He is and what He expects and how we fall short and are in desperate need of a Savior. Without that standard, without that law, we have no idea how badly we need a Savior. It is a reflection of our sin. Are we free to sin because we're under grace? No. Does that mean disobedience is no big deal to God? No. Does it mean if I fall down, He's going to pick me back up? You bet. Absolutely. Nathan said it last week that we have to crucify our sin, crucify our flesh. Paul says, I do the things that I don't want to do. I know better. This is why the new believer will sometimes be just so racked with guilt. Why? Because now you're aware of sin. In the fallen, unrepentant state of humanity, we're not necessarily aware of our sin, and we really don't give a crap about it. But when you come to Christ, the veil is lifted, the scales fall off, and now you know. I'm going to close with an illustration. Now, I'm adapting this from something that Alistair Begg said first, and he's Scottish, and his accent is amazing. And it sounds way better when he preaches than I do. But anyway, so let's say you go to heaven right now, today, this minute. And one of the apostles or an angel comes up to you and says, how did you get here? Right? And if I were to ask you that, if we were in heaven today, right now, and an angel or an apostle comes to you and says, how did you get here? If the first thing you think of is in the first person, I had faith, I gave my life to Christ, I said a prayer, I believed, I confessed. If the first thing we say is I, we got it wrong. Because folks, the first thing we should say is in the third person, He. I am here because He was born of a virgin. I am here because He lived a perfect, sinless life. I am here because He fully upheld every single law God ever made. I am here because He died a gruesome death. I am here because He conquered death in the grave and rose from the dead. I am here because I am washed clean in the blood of the Lamb. Imagine the thief on the cross. He gets to heaven, and an angel says to him, how did you get here? Hold on, let me bring up your file. You weren't baptized. You did not obey one law in the Torah, not one. In fact, the moment before you got here, you were lying, cheating, lusting, stealing. How did you get here? And imagine other people are gathering around going, yeah, how did he get here? I led my life perfectly. How did he get here? He would say, oh. No, hold on. But let me get this straight. How are you here? Do you know the doctrine of atonement? Are you familiar with, you know, through grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone? And the thief goes, no. Then how did you get here? Hold on, let me get my supervisor. How did he get here? He is a sinner. From the moment till that he died, the moment before his death, he was a sinner. How is he here? The thief on the cross would say, well, the guy in the middle cross said, I can come. Call the band back out because I'm going to close with, the lie is that Jesus isn't enough and that you aren't enough. The truth is that we're not enough. There is nothing we can do. It is because of his endless mercy and grace. His mercies are new every day. It is because the man on the middle cross said we can go. We're going to go into a time of communion now. At LifePoint Church, the only requirement we have for communion is that you have confessed with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that he was raised from the dead, because by that you'll be saved. And truthfully, if you were here today and the Holy Spirit is convicting you that you might be a sinner in need of a Savior, that's the point of the law. But Jesus, before he died, sat with his closest friends and said, guys, this festival of Passover, I'm going to change it a little bit. From this point forward, I want you to, when you gather, every time you gather, to break bread and remember my body, which is broken for you. And do this in remembrance of him. In a similar way, on the same night, he took the cup and he did it a little bit different this time as he thanked God. Jesus, in his humanity, thanked God, knowing that every drop of his blood is going to be poured out so that we can be with him forever. And he said, every time you gather, drink this and remember my blood poured out for you and for the forgiveness of sins. Father, we thank you. We minimize the words that you are our God and we are your people. From Adam to Revelation, you are our God and you have called us your own. Not because of who we are, but because of who he is and what Jesus did for us. We are able to stand before the standard of righteousness, God, clothed and perfected in his blood, his work, his perfection. It goes against all understanding that our God is so merciful and so loving that he would step into his creation to die. God, we thank you. Jesus, we thank you and praise your name that is worthy to be glorified. It is in your name we pray and do all things. Amen.